All right, let's pick up where we left off in Leviticus. Left it off, I believe it was in chapter 22. We're slowly but surely getting through this book. It's a very difficult book to try to, to wade through. But nevertheless, I think that there's just an awful lot that we can glean from it as far as, a lot of spiritual insights if we just keep plugging along. Anyway, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 22, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, If any man among all your descendants throughout your generation approaches the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. No man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who has a discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. If one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or if a man has a seminal omission, or if a man touches any teeming things which he has made unclean, or any man for whom he has made unclean, whatever his uncleanliness, a person who touches anything shall be unclean until evening and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water. But when the sun sets, he shall be clean, and afterwards he shall eat of the holy gifts, for this is his food. He shall not eat of an animal which dies or torn by beasts, becoming unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, so that they may not bear the sin because of it and die thereby, because they have profaned it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them." All right, before we go any further, what we're reading here, it may seem like, it doesn't have much relevance to us today. But again, there's profound spiritual application and significance to this, because basically what he's talking about is that any descendants of Aaron, any one of the priests who could legitimately eat of the gifts that were sacrificed to God, the sacrificial gifts, if people brought their peace offerings and then a portion of that offering would go to the Lord, and a portion would go to the giver, and also a portion would go to the priest, and the priest was entitled to eat this. This was his food, and he could bring it home to his family, and they could eat it. And this was a way that God would provide for the priest who ministered unto him. But God was setting down some very strict guidelines as far as who could not eat it. And basically he's saying this: if a man had any uncleanliness whatsoever, he could not touch any of the holy gifts. He could not eat them. Now, what this is really pointing to is what Paul talks about in Corinthians. Basically, when he was talking about how we are to take the Lord's Supper, because these gifts are a prefigurement of Christ's body. That's what it's prefigurement of. And if we are going to go to communion, we really do need to examine our hearts, examine our consciences, and just say, okay, Lord, if we have offended you or failed you in this area, that area, whatever it may be, we need to make a thorough examination of ourselves and ask God for cleansing and forgiveness. That's why I will never start a Bible study without examining our hearts, without examining our conscience, without coming to God and asking His forgiveness of our sin. Because God, through the Old Testament, is making this so abundantly clear that, look, when you approach me, or if you're going to partake of these gifts, man, there can't be uncleanliness in your heart or in your life. All right? Now, all of these ceremonial laws have been done away with, but it was all pointing to the ultimate personage of Jesus Christ. And so when we receive communion, we have to really take a hard, cold look at ourselves. Let me just give you an example of what Paul was talking about. When he talked about 1 Corinthians 11, 19, he basically said this. He says, "For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and one is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord in the night that he was betrayed took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you shall proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats... Now listen, this is the application. Written way back in Leviticus 22, which pointing to the body and blood of Christ, when it says this, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and are sick, and a number have actually died. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that he may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come to you. Basically, in the early church, what they would do is they would come together actually for a dinner, for a meal. And as part of the meal, they would break the bread in remembrance of the Lord, and they would pass the bread, and they would eat the bread, but this was basically the first communion. Well, you know, some people in the early church had little regard for what this was pointing to, and they were looking at it like, well, this is no big deal. And they were treating it almost with a type of familiarity, in some cases almost with contempt, when they were treating the body and blood of the Lord. And Paul is saying here, hey man, you can't do that. When you come together, man, if you go eat at home. You eat at home, you drink at home, so when you come here, you're not going to be stuffing your mouth. You're going to be in prayer receiving this bread and this wine in a way that shows a tremendous reverence. But you have to examine yourself. This is what this in Leviticus is basically pointing to. As far as a person who eats of the holy gifts, there can't be any uncleanliness within them. In other words, if they have any uncleanliness about them, they are to bathe themselves and wait until evening, and then they can eat of it. Then they can partake of it. But they were not to partake of the holy gifts in an unclean state. This is what it was pointing to in ourselves. Now, I know today there's big controversies even within the church. As to some churches say that, well, you know, the body and blood of Christ under the species of bread and wine is nothing more than a symbol. And then, of course, there's other churches that feel like, hey, this is more than a symbol. This is literally the body and blood of Christ in what some churches refer to as transubstantiation. In other words, there's a transformation between, you know, this bread and wine actually becomes the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you really believe that it is the body and blood of Christ under the species of bread and wine, or whether you believe it's merely a symbol of his body and blood, the point is, you have to take this seriously, and you can't approach it with a flippant familiarity. You have to look at it and just say, okay, you bow your head and you just say, man, Lord, you know, forgive me of all my sins and grant me the good grace that I need to be able to receive you in a worthy manner. I mean, I don't know how many times I receive communion, and I'll feel this real pull within me because I know that I'm such a sinful man. I know I have such an overwhelming, you know, realization of my sinfulness. And so many times I'll say to the Lord in prayer, just like what Peter says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. But it's that very feeling like, man, I just can't receive communion because I'm not worthy. But it's the very fact that I realize how sinful I am that makes me go and receive communion because I know I need the Lord. You know, I know I need it. It reminds me of one incident where I read where they were passing the cup in church, and this one lady received the cup, and she passed it on, and she just started weeping. She didn't take it. She didn't take the cup. She just started weeping, and the pastor, the minister, you know, was discerning what was happening in this woman, and so he goes and takes the cup of wine, brings it back to her, and says, "Look, drink it. It's for sinners. Drink it. It's for sinners." What I'm saying is, you know, we have to take a good, hard, cold look at ourselves, and yeah, we ask God to forgive us. But we're never going to be in a state where we feel like, hey, I'm worthy. It's just that then, you know, the fact that we are so sinful means that, you know, this is what we need. So when you look at what we're reading here in Leviticus, I think it really begins to tie in with just how important it is for us to take this, you know, seriously in terms of, okay, we have to examine ourselves to show the utmost reverence and the utmost respect for the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We have to receive him in a cleansed state. In other words, before you receive him, you ask for your forgiveness, you know, list your sins and ask your forgiveness and then receive him. Because if you back up Back up that first verse again. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Aaron and his sons, be careful with the holy gifts. Okay? And when we talk about the holy gifts, you might as well just exchange that holy gifts to the body of Christ. Because that's what it's pointing to. Be careful with the holy gifts of the body of Christ, to the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my name, I am the Lord. Now, he doesn't go into a lot of explanation here. He just simply says, I'm the Lord. Again, he makes that statement like, it's because I said so. Even if they can't understand or comprehend, we have the luxury of hindsight. We can take a look back with our New Testament and begin to see, okay, how all this was prefiguring Jesus. Well, they didn't have that kind of insight that we have. So God is just simply saying, I'm the Lord, therefore just do what I say. And in verse 3, he said to them, if any man among you, all your descendants, throughout your generations, approaches the holy gifts, or approaches what? The body and blood of Christ, which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanliness, or in other words, an unconfessed sin, that person shall be cut off before me. I am the Lord. Okay? That person's going to be in judgment. Just like we read in Corinthians. He says, because many of you people don't receive the body and blood of Christ worthily, he says many of you have become sick, and some of you have even died. You know, you've ate and drunk judgment unto yourself. And in verse 4 says, no man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper, who has a discharge, may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. Okay, when you're a leper, you have a skin rash. In other words, something is broken out on you. That's another sign of sin. Obviously, it was only the physical. The physical wasn't sin, but it was pointing to the spiritual. If a person was a leper, he was in a sinful condition. Well, he wasn't allowed to receive the holy gifts until the sinful condition was cleaned up. He says, if anyone touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or if that man has a seminal omission, if a man was to have even intercourse with his wife, he could not eat of the holy gifts until he bathed and waited until evening, then he could eat of the holy gifts. There's absolutely nothing sinful about having intercourse with your wife, but here's the thing, again and again and again, God is pointing to the fact that everything that flows from human nature, be it ever or natural, is defiled, and it also is defiling. It's pointing to the spiritual significance of that. So basically, he's saying that if you touch something unclean, a corpse or something, then you are defiled. You have to bathe yourself, wait until evening. And they always waited until evening because the evening was the beginning of their day. It went from evening to evening. So it was almost like at the beginning of a new day. Point is, this is a new beginning. He says in verse 5, or if a man touches any teeming thing, God listed in Leviticus a number of different insects that teemed along the ground that were defiling. Maybe they were unclean. I don't care whether it was a centipede or something, a cockroach or a beetle or something like this. If you even touched it, then you were considered to be unclean. Well, these things that teem along the ground, they're not going to defile us spiritually. But the fact that these things teem along the ground, it shows something that if we have contact with the world in such a way that defiles us, then we need to get our hearts right with God before we receive the body and blood of Christ. We live in a world and we're surrounded by the world, and the Bible talks about the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life is the love of the world. Well, if we get involved in that, we have to confess that and we have to forsake that if we are going to receive the body and blood of Christ. He says, whatever your uncleanliness. So basically, if we look at it from this perspective, whatever our uncleanliness, whether it's impure thoughts, or whether it's selfishness, or self-centeredness, or hatred, or animosity, or unforgiving spirit, the list can go on and on and on. If we are guilty of defrauding somebody, or stealing, okay, we have to confess this before the Lord. And if we confess it, I think that we can go ahead and receive communion as long as we make a firm intent that we're going to make restitution. Because remember, Jesus said, hey, don't come to offer your sacrifice unto the Lord at the altar if your brother has something against you. He says, leave your sacrifice at the altar, then go reconcile yourself with your brother, then come back in your office. So basically what I'm saying is that when we examine our hearts, if there's something we need to do to make restitution, I still think that we can go ahead and receive the body and blood of Christ if we intend that we're going to make this right, and we're going to make it right as soon as possible. As soon as I get out of this church, I'm going to make this right, or however I can make it right, then God will honor that. But that's what God is stressing here over and over and over again, is the fact that we cannot approach him in an unworthy manner and without having our sins dealt with. Because to receive the body and blood of Christ without confessing our sins and without dealing with our sins, it's only going to eat and drink judgment to ourselves, and we're going to sin even more. That's basically what he's saying. And then he says here in verse 8, he shall not eat an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, becoming unclean by it. I am the Lord. But even if the animal was considered to be an edible animal, if it died by itself or was torn by a beast, you couldn't eat that animal. Because we know today, I mean, with all of our health regulations, we know what can happen if you eat spoiled meat. I mean, you can get deathly sick, and some people could just even die. There are parts of the world where a person might find a dead animal on the side of the road, and they cut it up, and they'll bring it to the butcher shop or bring it to the marketplace to sell. I mean, that's how people can get sick and die. If an animal has just died by itself, you don't know it's died by disease, or if it's torn by another animal, killed by another animal, then you know you don't know how long that animal has been laying there, and all kinds of different diseases can begin to incubate that corpse.
Bitten by a rabbit.
You know, right. So, I mean, God is using the physical realm to make a spiritual application here. If we are unclean, if we are defiled by what we've been feeding on, if people feed on pornography or they feed on all kinds of occultic stuff, man, they have to get cleansed of that stuff before they can come before the Lord and eat of the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 9, he says, they shall therefore keep my charge so that they may not bear sin because of it. In other words, it's going to be sin on sin if they don't, you know, obey. It says, and die thereby because they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. I mean, it'd be far better if they didn't eat of the holy gifts at all. They just ignored the holy gifts than to eat it in a sinful state. And then in verse 10 it says, no layman, however, is to eat of the holy gift. A sojourner with a priest or a hired man shall not eat of the holy gifts. But if a person buys a slave as property with his money, that one may eat of it, and those who are born in his house may eat of his food. Okay, now basically what it's saying is this. Again, you got to look at the spiritual application that applies to us. It's saying this. If a priest and his family, in his household, they are eligible to eat of the holy gifts, but only the priestly family, all right? Now, if you have company that comes in, a sojourner comes in, and they sit down to eat with you, well, they cannot eat of the holy gifts. Or if you have a hired hand, he cannot eat of the holy gifts. You have to feed him something else. What's the spiritual application? Anybody get it? Basically, it's this. If you bring, let's say, a non-believer to your church, and he sits in there and he's listening to the sermon, and then you have a communion service, well, he's not permitted to go to receive communion. You can go. Anybody who's really the household of the faith can go partake of communion. But since he has not committed his life to the Lord, he's not permitted to go receive communion. Make sense? Same thing here. That's what it's pointing to here. You can bring a person to church, but if they're not saved, they have to sit in the pew while you go receive communion. Okay? They can't partake of the body and blood of Christ until they commit themselves to the Lord. Makes sense, right? So that's basically the application here that he's making as far as the priest is concerned and his household. Then he says here in verse 12, and if a priest's daughter is married to a layman, she shall not eat of the offering of the gift. Basically, this is a spiritual application. As long as she was a daughter in his household, she could eat of the spiritual gifts, the food. Okay, but now she marries outside of the priesthood. She marries somebody else. She marries a layman. He's not from the line of Aaron. Well, what this says is this. She no longer can eat of the gifts. What this points to spiritually is that if a person is a believer and then they leave the church, hey, they no longer can receive. That's the spiritual application. All right? Then he says here, verse 13, but if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's food, but no layman shall eat of it. Okay, again, what's the spiritual application? It's this. If a person was once involved in the church and they received the body and blood of Christ and they were very much a part of the household, but then they backslid, they went away, let's say they married a non-believer and they just no longer were committed to the Lord, well, then they couldn't come back and eat of the holy gifts. Okay, but it's saying this. If she became a widow, as long as she didn't have any children, she could come back to her house, her father's house, and she could partake of the gifts again. Now, here's what's really important. As long as she didn't have any children, because remember that only the direct descendants of Aaron were considered to be the priestly tribe, and only they could eat of the holy gifts. And if she goes outside, marries a layman outside of that, and then has a child by this layman, well, he's no longer in that line, that Aaron's line. So she can't come back with her child and then partake of these gifts. But if she had no child, she could come back if she was widowed, and as long as she was back in the household. All right? So, again, I think it's pointing to the spiritual application here, the spiritual principles that are so important, that you've got to, you know, be of the household of the faith. And if you go outside that household of the faith, you are no longer eligible to eat of the gifts, eat of the Lord's body. Okay, that's what it's prefiguring. That's what it's pointing to. All right? Then he says here in verse 14, but if a man eats a holy gift unintentionally, then he shall add a fifth to it and shall give the holy gift to the priest. Now, let's just say that the priest had company in his house. And there was some meat there on a counter. And the person didn't realize it, that this was came from the holy altar. He just ate some of it, you know. And then the priest says, oh, did you eat that? Oh, yeah. He says, what's wrong? He says, well, oh, you can't eat that. That was from the altar. Well, the guy didn't realize it. He didn't do it intentionally. But as far as God was concerned, he had to make restitution. In other words, if I'm reading this correctly, let's read it one more time. If a man eats a holy gift unintentionally, then he shall add to it a fifth, and it shall give the holy gift to the priest. Now, the only way that I can see that he can add to it a fifth is if he added the whole animal. Okay, maybe I'm wrong here, but how is he going to add to it unless he gives the whole animal? So it was going to be quite a hefty price he'd have to pay in order to be cleansed, even by an unintentional mistake that he's made. So again, the emphasis here is that, hey, this is set apart only for believers and only for those believers who are in a right state with God. Anybody else, they're going to incur sin on themselves, and there's going to be a judgment that's going to be involved. Because even inadvertently, there's a price to be paid. Then he says here in verse 15, and they shall not profane my holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offered to the Lord. In verse 16, and so cause them to bear punishment for guilt by eating their holy gifts, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Then in verse 17, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Aaron, and to his sons, and to all the sons of Israel, say to them, when any man of the house of Israel, or the sons, or of the aliens of Israel, who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect for the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. And whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. And when a man offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow, or for a free will offering, or for a herd, or the flocks, it must be perfect to be accepted, and there shall be no defect in it. So basically, he's saying this, when you come before the Lord, if you're going to make a votive offering, in other words, if you were going to make a vow, like just say, if you were to say, Lord, if you give me, you know, victory over my enemies in this particular situation, then I vow I will give you the best sheep for my flock. Well, you've just made a vow there. And if God answers your prayer, then you need to, you know, come through with the best. It got to the point when we read in the book of Malachi that people were bringing their lame and their blind and their sick animals to the Lord, and the priests were just accepting it. And God was so angry with them, he says, hey, man, try offering that to your governor, man. Give this to some of your politicians and see what they'd say to you. He says, you know, and God was lamenting. He was saying, hey, man, if I could only find one priest that would slam the door in these people's faces and say, get out of here with that sick animal. What do you think you're doing? I think there's something here that be said. You know, we need to give God our best. These offerings, remember now, they all prefigured Christ. So that's why they had to be perfect, because they were a prefigurement of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And then he says here, verse 22, those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord nor make for them an offering by fire on the altar of the Lord. Like I said, that's because it's a prefigurement of Christ. I mean, we can't give God half measures in these lousy offerings. But like I said, they tried. By the time Malachi came along, they were doing this, and it was insulting to God. And in verse 23, it says, in respect to an ox or a lamb which has an overgrown or stunted member, you may present it for a free will offering, but for a vow, it shall not be accepted.
Also, anything with its testicles are bruised or crushed or are torn or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord or sacrifice in your land. Now, he makes kind of an exception here that's kind of, kind of interesting. And I don't claim to know the full measure of what's being said here, but basically he's saying this. If you're going to make a vow, then the animal that you offer has to be perfect. But if you're going to make a free will offering, then if there's an animal with a limb that's either stunted in its growth or the limb itself may be longer than it should be, God said, I will accept that, even though that's a minor defect. The animal itself is a perfect outside of a limb that is either stunted or overgrown. Okay. Now, the reason God will not accept this as a vow offering, but he will accept it as a free will offering, I think has to do with two things. First of all, when you vow to God and say, look, God, if you answer this particular prayer of mine, I vow I will give you a ram or a lamb or a sheep or a goat from my flock. Well, you need to give him the best because you've made a vow. In other words, God's answered your prayer. Now you've got to come through and give this best. But if you're going to give a free will offering, in other words, if you just said, Lord, I pray that you would give me victory over my enemies, let's say. Well, you're not making a vow here. You're just simply asking God, requesting God something, and if your prayers are answered, and you decide, well, I'm going to give this as a free will offering. Well, God will accept that because you didn't vow for one thing, but he accepts this even though it had a stunted limb, showing that God will take our thanks, because that's what a free will offering is. It's an offering of thanksgiving. And it's something that we need to offer to God continually. And even though we are imperfect, even though in many ways, we don't measure up, in some respects spiritually our growth is stunted, in a way, God will still accept that thanksgiving offering. As long as the animal is not defective, like it's sick or lame or blind, stuff like that. But if its growth had been stunted in some way, he would accept that as a free will offering. Because a free will offering is basically, Lord, I just want to give you this because I want to tell you I love you and I thank you. He will accept that because he accepts us in our stunted growth, so to speak, spiritually speaking. But when it comes to a vow, we need to give him the absolute best. And then he also says in verse 24, if any animal had its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, it was not to be accepted. Again, what does that point to? Any healthy living organism, healthy organism, is going to naturally reproduce itself. Okay, and even we as Christians, if we really have a right relationship with God, then that is going to transmit itself in fruit. In other words, we're going to reproduce ourselves spiritually speaking, because that's the natural order of things. I mean, isn't it Jesus himself made it abundantly clear, man, that by your fruits that you shall know them, and that if we do not bear fruit, we're going to be cursed, just like he cursed that fig tree. Because if we fail to produce spiritual fruit in our lives, it basically points to the fact that our faith is dead, because this is what James talks about when he says that faith without works is dead. It's like a body without a spirit. And there's a lot of dead people in our churches today. There's no question about it, because they would go to church week after week, month after month, year after year, and do what? Just simply sit like a cabbage in a pew and never think, never struggle, never change, never grow, never go out there and reproduce, spiritually speaking. Well, you know, that's why when God receives an offering, that's what it points to. The offering itself has to show that it's fruitful. It can reproduce, because if it can't, then it's not acceptable to God. And in verse 25 says, nor shall you accept any such from the hand of a foreigner for offering as the food of your God, for their corruption is in them. They have a defect. They shall not be accepted for you. In other words, if a foreigner was to come by, it was the same thing applied to them as applied to the Israelites. The priest was not to accept a defective offering. There's one standard here, and I think this is very, very important, because the Bible says God is no respecter of persons. Look at our country today. I mean, it's almost laughable if it wasn't so tragic. We all could see how if you are a politician, if you are a highly acclaimed athlete, you could virtually get away with anything. You could skirt the system if you've got money, if you've got fame, if you've got popularity, whatever. the bottom line is this. God's no respecter of person. Okay, he's got one standard for the Gentile as well as the Jew. He's not going to fluctuate. As far as God is concerned, God is blind to the color of a person's skin. He's blind to their social and economic background. He is blind to their status. He is blind to all these things. Okay? And, you know, to me, it's a frightening thought, but it's at the same token, it's a very, very reassuring thought to know that, hey, there's a standard there that we're all going to be judged by, and God is, this standard isn't going to be fluctuating like you see in our court system, where if you're poor, you've had it. And verse 26 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on it shall be accepted as a sacrifice, as an offering by fire to the Lord. I mentioned this before. When a child was born, he was to be circumcised on the eighth day, because I don't know the exact medical terminology for this, but newborn babies, their blood, they don't have that enzyme or that chemical to enable their blood to coagulate until they're a week old. Mm-hmm. Well, after a week old, they've gotten past a very dangerous period. In other words, they're well on their way to maturing and growing, and their blood is able to coagulate, and therefore God said on the eighth day you can circumcise the child, otherwise he could bleed to death if he didn't do that. But the same thing kind of applies to the animals, that God's not going to accept a newborn. It has to be at least a week old when he's talking about here. Okay, this has to be an element of you know, maturity and value to it as far as the animal is concerned. But then he says this in verse 28, but whether it is an ox or a sheep, you shall not kill both it and its mother in one day. Now, when I read that, I'm not quite sure what the spiritual application is. I mean, there's a couple things that might come to my mind, but I don't think it has to do with cruelty as far as killing the animal and the mother in one day. I think what it's pointing to is that when there's going to be a commitment to the Lord, it's got to be on an individual basis. In other words, how many people... they have this unconscious sense that they're going to get into heaven riding on the coattails of their parents. I mean, because they may feel like, well, my parents are really strong believers. My father's a pastor, or my grandfather was a pastor, and so on and so forth. And maybe you've been raised in a church, but you still have to make that individual commitment yourself. That's why God says you're not to kill a mother and a child in the same day to offer it to me, because these need to be two distinct separate offerings. See what I'm saying? In other words, you know, just because the parent is saved doesn't mean the child's saved. However, in the Corinthians, we are told that the child is sanctified through the believing parent. But once the child reaches that age of maturity, which we're talking about here, the age of maturity was 7 days for an animal. Once it reaches that age of maturity, well, then it needs to make the commitment to God himself. And it says here in verse 29, it says, and when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. In other words, basically, you're to do it in a way with reverence. You know, this is not something that is to be done flippantly or without reflection. And here's the unfortunate thing. I mean, we've all heard of the adage that familiarity breeds contempt. Well, it can breed contempt right at the very altar of God, especially if you're born and raised in a church. Things can become so familiar that, you know, you can really begin to unconsciously treat things with a type of contempt, a kind of a type of familiarity. It's like in Jesus' hometown. Remember, we were told in the Gospels that when Jesus started preaching in his own hometown, you know, people saying, hey, who is this guy, man? I mean, don't we know his brothers, his mothers, his sisters, and his father, and is he a carpenter's son? He said, well, you know, where did he get all this knowledge? Where did he get all this wisdom? Where did he get all this authority and the ability to be able to do things? And Jesus basically said, hey, a prophet is welcome in every place but his own hometown. And the people there, it said that Jesus could do no miracles there, or very few miracles, because of their unbelief. And their unbelief was a result of their familiarity. And, you know, there's a lot of people today who think they know Jesus, but because they've been around the church, but they don't know him personally. And then it says here in verse 30, it says, and it shall be eaten on the same day, you shall leave none of it until morning, I am the Lord. In other words, it was not to be left for decay, because it pointed to Christ. He's pointing to his body. Remember in the Psalms, it made a prophecy in regards to Jesus. He says he will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. That was a prophecy in regards to Jesus' body. And verse 31 says, you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. And again, you know, in the closing verses, he's saying over and over again, I'm the Lord. Basically, I'm giving you all these statutes, these laws, these commandments, these ordinances, and I want you to follow them. Whether you understand it or not is irrelevant. I'm the Lord. I'm the parent. I know what I'm talking about, and you just obey. You know, that's the bottom line to what he's saying here. But I think, it's like I said, you know, if we lived 3,500 years ago and we read all this, I don't think a lot of us would have the spiritual discernment to grasp what it was all pointing to. I think Moses may have had a clue, okay, but I don't think too many other people did. But they just simply had to obey, because the God says, because I'm the Lord. Now we have the luxury of hindsight where we can take the New Testament, see all its fulfillment of the Old, and look back and see, hey, this was all pointed to Jesus, and this is how it applies to us today. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?